writing. I made a few notes last night. I didn't bring any materials with me in that area, but I made a few notes to bring to you today in memory, so we'll do our best. I say that I'm a member of the Board of Publications of the United Pentecostal Church, and I have been for probably around 8 years, or maybe 10, something like that. And so we review all the manuscripts and books that come in to be published, and set policies concerning the publication of books, mainly books, not so much Sunday school material as the books that are published by the publishing house. Now, under the imprimatur of Word of the United Pentecostal Church, we have at times run into problems. I'm speaking off the cuff now a little bit. Give you an example, and of course this is something that you'll have to know to begin with. If you start writing a book or articles, you have to watch that you do not plagiarize. That means that you do not copy somebody else's writings and put it down under your name. We had a manuscript brought in to us, did not go through my hands, but it was published by the United Pentecostal Church Publishing House. And I'll not give any names, but this actually happened. And we're faced with it right now. It was written by one of our ministers. And it was published by the publishing house. And Brother Urshan read it and was so impressed by it that he urged that it be published. And under the logo of Word of Flame. Now, the man that sent it in to us paid for it, and it was not a Word of Flame publication. In other words, it was done as his own. He paid for the printing of it. In other words, it was not put out by us. There is a difference. We will print published materials for somebody else if it's true. We do that many times for authors that will sell their own books and desire to do it that way. Or if we feel that there's enough merit in it, we will pay for it and publish it ourselves as a movement and give them a royalty. There's two different ways to go there. But if they want to pay for it, it'll cost us several thousand dollars to get it, and then they have the books and they pay so much for the printing of it, and they, in other words, they hire the United Pentecostal Church to print it, then we'll stock it and sell it as much as possible, but it is their book and their copyright and their material. So this happened to be of that nature. He wanted to keep the book and pay for the publishing of it, and when we do that, we do not put the logo of the United Pentecostal Church in the book. Because it's their book, it's not ours. Even though we publish it and print it, and they use our plan to print it, so our logo's not in there. But Brother Urshan was so impressed with this book that we needed it, and it was a good book. He said, put our logo in there. Well, you don't argue with Brother Urshan, the logo went in. About 2 years later, somebody wrote in to us and said, you ought to look at such and such a book in connection with this book. A book that was put out by, of all people, Jimmy Swagger. So we got a copy of Jimmy Swagger's book, put it alongside this brother's book, and it was nearly word for word all the way through. He had taken that change a word here and a word there and a word the other place, put his name on it, maybe only a word or two in each page. I mean, very little changes. Put his name on it, put another name on the title. It was a good book, but it's not his book, Jim Swagger's. And here we had our logo in there. Ooh. Now, Jimmy Swagger would love to get a hold of that. He'd say, see these rascals, the United Pentecostal Church, what they've done? This is my book, and look, they have published this book because their logo's on it. Who would have dreamed one of our preachers would ever do anything like that? But it was done. I just, maybe I'm telling you something that I shouldn't tell you, but it was done. And that put us in a very bad light if somebody got hold of that. Well, he got hold of it in time, and we contacted that minister and turned over his district to deal with him. I mean, he's being dealt with severely with it. He's being dealt with very severely from the district standpoint. And also, we told him that he had to make restitution. And every cent of profits that he got from that book had to be sent to Jimmy Swaggart Ministries. Maybe not giving the reason why. Because that is stealing just as much as if he held a gun and stole a man's wallet and took his wallet out of his pocket. That's stealing. That's right. So I'm just throwing this into you to tell you that it is important that you have some principles about you when you do your writing. Now you can quote somebody, give them credit. Always give credit. Quote them in a limited extent. Always give credit. You'll notice that sometimes that's done. A sentence or two will be taken out, people will vote referring to a certain work, and always credit is given. But you don't take whole pages out. You just take a limited amount out, and then you be sure to give them credit. That's only being honest. That's their material, not yours. And you can refer to it, give them credit for it, but don't copy it word for word. You might get a thought out of there and rephrase it in your own words. That's perfectly all right. But don't use their words. You understand? So those are things that you need to keep in mind. But let's get to the ministry of writing. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now we many times quote that verse differently than that. Habakkuk 2:2. We may quote it differently than that. We may quote it, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may read that runneth. It doesn't say that. That he may run that readeth, it says. So it's in reverse. In other words, you're going to write something that's going to cause somebody to run. The man that the Lord said, I want you to write this and put it on tables so that when a man reads it, he'll start running. Something will happen to him as a result of reading what you write. Something will take hold of him. He'll realize that he needs to get off dead center. He needs to get moving. So write it. Let your writing be such that it will move people. That your writing be such that will move people. Undoubtedly, there were better preachers than Paul. How do we know that? Anybody know? You say, he'd be better than Paul? Yes. As far as preaching is concerned and ability was concerned, he was tops when it came to revelation and understanding. But there were probably much better speakers and orators than Paul was. Much better. How do you know, Brother Greg? Well, he quoted it, and he said, this is true. He says, his writings say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. That's what his enemy said. And he quoted it. He says, all right, it's true. He says, I may not be the best orator. And many Bible scholars believe he had an impediment in his speech. And he was not of the great orator, people say, but a writer. Oh, man. Talk about writing. Who could come up with the Apostle Paul in his writings? You know, his words have died out on the air, but we have his writings today. Yeah, right? So writing is everlasting. But writing does not die. The words that I say will die except those portions of it that remain in your mind and that you can retain. But writing will go on forever. And other people will quote it and take it, quote it, and somebody else will quote that, and somebody else will take it, and it'll on and on and on it goes. Writings of the ancients are with us to this day. Writings of the Apostle Paul, for instance. Think of the imperishable quality of books. Once written, it has a life of its own that does not end. Apart from the author, it has an entity of its own, a life of its own. The author dies, the book lives on. Amen. So writing immortalizes the individual who writes. And if you want to live on, and your influence to live on, put it in writing. Sermons die out in the air, but only memories can revive them, but not books. More people are reached by a man's books than by his preaching. More people are reached by a man's books than by his preaching. They continue on endlessly. How important are books? We've already touched on some of the importance of them, but think of God using the form of books and writing to preserve his word. He didn't put it only in the mouths of people to preach, but he put it in book form. He made sure that it would not be changed. Somebody said that God, in order to preserve the purity of his word, had the Old Testament written in Greek, or in Hebrew, excuse me, and then killed that language. It's a dead language. Ancient Hebrew is a dead language. It is not spoken today. He killed that language to preserve the meaning. A living language changes as it goes, and the meanings of words change. But the original of the Bible was not written in a living language. It's written in a dead language. The meanings do not change. They are fixed forever. The New Testament is written in Greek, and then God killed that language. And it's a dead language. So the meanings of those words do not change. They remain exactly the same. English is a living language. It's changing. For instance, in the King James Version, David said, "I arose preventing the dawn." Did he say, "Son, don't come up. I'm going to prevent you from arising"? No. The meaning of prevent in Bible in 1611, when the King James Version was translated, meant to go before. Today it means to stop something. See? The meaning of that word has changed. I arose preventing the dawn. I arose before the dawn, is what he's saying. Another example. "He that now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way." What does the word "let" mean? To allow. Not in Bible days, not in 1611 when it was translated into English. 1611, the word "let" meant to prevent. Meant to hinder. "He who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he's taken out of the way." The word "let" has changed its meaning. See? Alright. So a living language changes as it goes. So God put his word in languages that do not change, and they are dead languages. And even the translations of them, in the first translations were put into a dead language, Latin. Latin is another dead language. So the first translations were not put into English, not put into a language that was a living language, but a dead language, Latin. So the early manuscripts are in dead languages. The early manuscripts are in Hebrew, dead language, Greek, dead language, Latin, dead language. God saw to it that the original meaning was preserved intact. All right? That's important for us to know. And so God used the form of writing to preserve his word. It is that form that tries and tests all other ideas of men. All ideas of men. All their works, all their preaching, all their writing even, are going to be judged by his writing. See? Everything's going to be judged by this. So the Bible says, prove all things. How do we prove all things? How do we prove a man's doctrine? Well, we're told in 2 Peter 1:19 that we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is a more sure word of prophecy? "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts." What is that more sure word of prophecy? This word right here. In Peter's day, it was the Old Testament. Now we have both the Old and the New. So everything can be proven by this. This stands supreme. It's a writing that will never cease, never stop. It is eternal. And so God used that form of writing to preserve his truth and his word in the earth, so it would not change. I think as I see the fads and fantasies of coming and going into the Pentecostal movement as they come and go, and I've been in this 54 years, and I've seen a lot of things coming from. We would have swept on our feet if it weren't for this word that helps. By somebody's big idea that came along, a new revelation and so forth, but this helps. Thank God for those Bible students and teachers that had their feet in the Word of God that kept us from going off the deep end. And that's what will hold us and help us. In fact, we're told in the book of Revelation that if anybody adds to or takes away from it, the plagues will be added to them. So God said, I have written it, and I have given it to you, and everything is to be tested by it and proven by it, and it'll stand forever, and it cannot be changed, not one jot or tittle. So he used the writing form to set his word. Now, we know this, that if every Bible were destroyed in the world, it wouldn't change the Word of God. The Word of God would still stand because it's forever settled in heaven. The original is in heaven. I don't know whether it's in written form or not, but I do know that I do believe it must be in written form, because in the judgment day, when everything is judged and every individual is judged, sinner, the books will be open. So there has to be a library in heaven. There has to be a library, because books will be there.
That's right.
What books? We know the Bible's going to be there, because Jesus said, the words I speak of you will judge you in that last day. So his words are in a book in heaven. And they'll be brought out. And undoubtedly, there are angels that are writers in heaven that are writing down all the time in shifts everything that's going on in the world today. So when somebody gets up there at the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, and God says, you did this and that. Oh, no, I didn't do that. Bring out the books. There it is, right? There you did it. Such and such a day, such and such an hour. It's written. So writing and books are God's method. So don't think that it's some little minor thing to write. You're being involved in the same thing that God's involved in his way. He uses books, and books are of supreme importance. Books do not die when the author dies. In fact, people live on through their books that they've written. Think of Frank York. I was brought up at the front seat of his church. I heard him preach scores and scores of times, maybe hundreds of times in my young years. A lot of it didn't stick with me. I was too young. I just didn't really grasp it. It wasn't interesting. I played and pulled a girl's hair and all that sort of thing. But what he wrote, I have today, and I cherish it. I have every book he wrote. Some books that nobody else has. I have my Jonathan, which is a book that he wrote concerning one of his close friends. He called him his Jonathan. And I have the name of the book, and I have the Phenomenon of Pentecost, and I have several other books that Frank Hewitt wrote. I have the original editions of those, and they live on. And Frank Hewitt leaps out of those books to me, and as I read them, it's just as though he were preaching. Then G.T. Haywood is another man, a great man. His books are still in existence. And Brother Foss Sr. has passed on. Brother Andrew Urshan, Brother Goss. And some of you have read The Winds of God. I could go on and on and on. But these books will live on, though the people have gone on to be with the Lord. In fact, we read books that were written by John Wesley, by Luther, by others, way back there in those days. And they provide us with thoughts and inspiration. We're not living in the same day they're living. They had to wade through all the Roman Catholic traditional teachings of their day to come to some gem of truth. They had to wash out all that to try to get some gem of some pure gold somewhere. And thank God they did find some pure gold. They didn't get it all by any means, but they found some. And we know that by their writings. We can understand that. So even living authors are known by their books. Brother David Bernard has written some tremendous books. He's still a young man, but he's written some tremendous books. We use them concerning holiness, concerning the doctrine. And Brother Bernard serves with me on the Board of Publications. He's the assistant editor along with Brother Hall, and Hall is the senior editor. He's the assistant editor of the publications of the United Pentecostal Church. Brother Bernard has a degree from Rice University. He was admitted to the bar of Texas. He has a legal mind. You talk about a mind, that fella has a mind. And I asked for him to edit my books. I want him to go over my material that I sent him. My book on questions Pentecostals ask, he did that. He did also the one on the mystery of Israel's flag. He also did one that's going to be coming out, a systematic theology. I don't know whether you know that the Board of Publications is putting out a systematic theology. And my portion of it is anthropology, the study of man, where he came from, what he consists of, what are his attributes, what are his qualities, what happens to him when he dies, both saved and unsaved, what happens to him in salvation, so forth. Other writers write soteriology and other portions of the systematic theology. So we're getting a compilation of all these various subjects and putting it out together. But I've written mine on anthropology, and the next time I come here, the Lord willing, I'll bring it with me and make it part of my teaching, because I'd like you to know some of these things. Brother and Sister Freeman wrote some great books. Now let's get into some little lighter material. We are now publishing some fiction. Now there's nothing wrong with fiction. Sister LaJoyce Martin wrote some beautiful books. We have her daughter right here in school. Is she in this class? She's a freshman, is she? Fresh woman? Well, the choice is beautiful material, and it really has captured the market as far as our Pentecostal young people are concerned. And I've heard people tell me, I'll buy her book as soon as it gets off. Tell me that she's got another book out. I love it, the Bentwing Angel and all that. You know, it's great material and teaches great truths at that level of understanding. Some people like a little frothy, you know. Some people like a little story along with it. They don't just like to dig into intellectual parts of it. They just want a nice story to dress it up in, make it interesting, and so forth. I'm going to give you an example of that a little later today. But LaJoyce is doing a tremendous job in that field. And there's a great wide open area there. Believe me, there is. Our young people need to. They are going to read. Our young people are going to read. Our children are going to read. They need to have material to read that is worthwhile and not junk. They need it. It's desperate. It's a desperate field to have good materials for children that will appeal to them and for young people. So somebody came to me not long ago and said, "I know you, Brother Gray." I said, "How do you know me?" I've never seen that individual before that I know of. I read your book. And I just looked for the time when I could see you. I said, "Are you going to hit me?" I made a little joke to him. It wasn't, he was serious. He said, "No." He said, "I want to thank you." I said, "Thank you. I thank you for that." He says, "You have changed my life." Well, that was just a book I wrote. Changed his life. My brother Joe Dominguez came to me and said, "Brother Gray, the people in Portugal love you." I said, "Portugal, I've never been to Portugal." He says, "No, but we took your book on the way of victory and translated it into Portuguese. And they carry it next to their Bible. And they say, Brother Gray said this. And if Brother Gray said it, that's enough." That's what he said. He said, "They love you, Brother Gray, in Portugal." I never knew anybody in Portugal. The missionaries took my book and translated it into Portuguese, and it's there today, and everybody has it. All the saints buy it over there. And so that's the book, The Way of Victory. So, you see, writings live on and have a life of their own. have a ministry that you could not possibly have otherwise. Who would have dreamed that when I made out that little book, The Way of Victory, I made it for my own new converts. That's all I made it for. I didn't make it for anybody else. I made it for my own new converts. So when they come into church, I can give them a book. I said, here, now this will help you get started. This will help you to understand how you're going to live and how the Lord's going to help you and what it means to be part of the United Pentecostal Church, this church, and how to respect your pastor, how to pay tithes, and how to live a victorious life, and how to set up a life of prayer. The basics, the fundamental things. I made it for the new converts of my own church. But then somebody else got it, and they said, Brother Gray, can I have that? Sure. I printed up some more and sold it to them. And I get orders all the time now. I just printed up myself, just a little booklet. And it's being used around the world. Now, missionaries in South America are using it. They're using it over in some part in the Middle East somewhere. But anyhow, it was not intended to be a great theological discussion. It was just intended to reach new converts. And so it's being used. And I never thought it would be. Clyde Haney lives on because of a book. He lives on, of course, the lives of the students of Western Apostolic Bible College. They love him because he was a Bible teacher. But he lives on in the lives of thousands and thousands of others because of a book that was written about him by his wife, his widow, after he died. And she's my sister. So that lives on. And the man of the hills who lived in the valley, Clyde Haney. Writings influence and affect the Pentecostal movement in a great way. The writings of Brother Bernard have solidified us in certain areas that we desperately needed along lines of holiness. It helped to get our minds clear because winds of compromise flow in on us. And if we don't have something to help us, to help young minds especially, to grasp hold of the reason. I heard were any of you at camp meeting in Texas here this last time? I heard Brother Becton, and he made a statement that I hope you'll never forget. He says, never tear down a fence until you know why it was put up.
That's right.
And it was a tremendous statement. When you analyze that out, you begin to realize that certain things have been battled through, and there are reasons why we've come to certain conclusions. It's not done arbitrarily. It's not done to cause problems. It's not done just to fill up space. But there are reasons why the United Pentecostal Church has arrived at certain places. So never tear down those things until you know why it was put up. And that was a beautiful thought. But Brother Bernard influences the Pentecostal movement. My mother was a missionary in Japan. In the year 1902, she went to Japan as a single girl and under the Christian Missionary Alliance. In about 1906, she received a paper that had been folded and refolded and folded and refolded. In those days, they didn't have copy machines. So this paper had been folded and refolded until you could hardly read where it had been folded. And the lady that sent it to her said to her, Miss Heath, said, I want you to read this and send it back to me. This is the only copy I have. Please send it back to me. It was a paper that had been printed from Azusa Street Revival. One of the first editions that had ever been put out. And it had sent it perhaps to 10, 12, 15 people around the world at different places and sent back. And it had folded and refolded, and finally my mother read it. And when she read it, the tears flowed down her face. She said, this is what I have been hungry for all my life. Just a piece of paper with little black words on it. That's all. But it changed her life. It changed her ministry. It changed everything. Because of that, I'm here. See? That paper. That was published in Azusa Street. And I can tell you the rest of the story, but the point I'm getting at is writings have a life of their own and a tremendous power to change people and change their lives. They are points of reference. By that I mean that in order to survey, if you have a piece of property, you need to know the boundaries of it. Now, in order to find the boundaries of a piece of property, you hire a surveyor. You hire a surveyor. He has to find what is known as a point of reference. That's a point that has been established, firmly, permanently established. And from that one point that has been firmly established, somewhere, it might be a mile from there, it might be 10 miles from there, it might be right next door, but wherever it is, he takes from that one point of reference and can figure out your boundaries of your property from the legal description. From the legal description. So writings establish points of reference. We can refer to certain doctrines as points of reference. I believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. That's a point of reference. No question. You can't budge that. That is set. That is fixed. That's solid. From that point, we go to another point. Because of that, we are complete in Him, meaning that in Him is the fullness of any experience we need. We go to Him to get the Holy Ghost. You can't get Him and not have the Holy Ghost. You can't get one at one time, one another, because they're not two persons. In other words, you can't get Jesus now and the Holy Ghost later, like the Trinitarians teach. So that point of reference establishes the new birth. Because at that point, the oneness of God, we have the new birth. We wouldn't have the new birth that we teach today if we didn't have the oneness of God. So that establishes the fact that you cannot have one person without having the other persons. You're complete in Him. So the new birth is established. Amen. Water and Spirit. And we begin to, the whole Bible begins to get in focus because of that one point of reference. The whole Bible changes. Our understanding begins to be enlightened. Amen. Because of one point of reference, we could run these boundaries. Hallelujah. And we could find out exactly what God teaches. That solid point of reference is the keystone that sets everything else in order. So writings help us to do that. It helps to establish those points of reference. And if that writer is a conscientious scriptural writer, he helps people to arrive at that place. And they can take those writings and compare them with the scriptures and get understanding they did not have before. Amen. Now let me give you a few pointers. Let's get back to fiction writing a little bit. Or something that we might say is close to it, like a Ryan. I won't say that's fiction. Writing personal experience. That's a narrative. You understand? What I'm talking about is narrative writing. That's a little different than doctrinal writing. Narrative writing. It can be fiction or it can be true. But it's a narrative. It's a story. It's a tale that you tell. Now, what's the schedule?
I have 10 minutes.
I have 10 minutes, all right. Let me give you a pointer. If you're interested in that type of writing, a narrative writing, either personal experience or fiction, let me give you one that I feel is a tremendously important point. And that is, you must grab the attention of the reader at the outset. The beginning of your story is one of the most vital and important parts of your writing. Get the beginning right. Get the start right. Especially a narrative such as biographies or stories, whether they be fictional or whether they be true. Now let me give you an example of this. Which is better? I'm going to give you two examples. And I want you to tell me which is better. And I just scratched these off last night. I didn't go into this in a great length or spend a lot of time on it, but it's just so that you could see the difference. Let me give you example number one. I was tired and decided to take a walk. I didn't look at anything in particular, just walking along when I felt a sharp pain on my leg. It was dark and I couldn't see anything. Later I found out a snake had bitten. Right? Got that? That's example number one. Let me give you another example. Suddenly I felt the sharpest pain I had ever experienced. I screamed. The hills echoed the sound back to me. Something had attacked me. The pitch blackness of the night surrounded me. Terror froze the blood in my veins. It seemed that I would surely die, if not by the venom of my unknown assailant, which was already poisoning my system. It would be of the fright that drove me nearly to the point of madness. It had happened so suddenly. I had been strolling along to clear my tired mind and body. After a weary day, almost like pulling down the blinds, night had fallen, and I was still in the woods, nearly a mile from home. Then came the attack from my silent and deadly foe. The hills seemed to taunt me with a mocking echo of my terrified screams, but no one heard. I was alone. Was this to be the end? So close to home, and yet so near. Now, which one grabbed you? See? Which one grabs you? Which one makes you want to hear more, read more? All right? You understand what I'm saying? You've got to grab the attention of the person right off the bat. I scream! Suddenly! I have the sharpest pain I've ever experienced. And then you can go back and pick up the threads that led up to that and tell about it and leave the person in suspense because you've already got their attention. But if you start off by saying, I was tired, decided to take a walk. There's not anything special about that, is there? See the difference? So you have to learn a few principles of storytelling and of story writing. You must get the attention right off the bat. Because there's a lot of things to manage. They don't have to read your article. They don't have to read your book. They don't have to read what you read. Nobody has to read it. They read it because they want to read it. They read it because there's something there that takes hold of them. They can lay it down anytime they want to. But when you do this, when you grab the attention of the reader, you add the suspense, you pose a problem, you let the reader identify with the situation, you start at a high point, a crisis, then go back and bring the reader up to that point from the beginning. Finally, solve the problem and lead into the conclusion. If possible, let the suspense remain until the very end. Those are principles of good fiction writing and narrative writing. Of course, you have to use good English, but nevertheless, those are principles. When you get a hold of a principle, you begin to adopt it and adopt it and use it. You'll find out it works. One of the big things is to find a good opening. They call these openings. Find the right opening for your story. If you're writing a story or a narrative or an experience you have, get the right opening. Grab the people right from the start until they will not lay your article down, your book down. Not lay it down. They'll want to read on. And once you get a hold of them, you lead them one step at a time, and it really works. Let me suggest this. Our time is nearly up. Let me suggest this, that if possible, attend a writer's seminar at headquarters. We have these once a year, a writer's seminar at headquarters. And once you, and you'll be notified, that is, every church is notified about the writers. It's also in the Pentecostal Herald, a writer's seminar, if possible. You will learn, number one, how to get started in writing. Number two, you will learn what kinds of writing are needed. Number three, you will learn what opportunities there are in the writing field. Number four, you will learn how to edit, how to publish, how to copyright. You will learn the pitfalls to be avoided. You will learn the various types of writing. You will learn how to write fiction, narration, biography, doctrine, instruction, practical teaching. You'll find out the various types of writing and how to write them. You'll learn the different styles of writing. You'll learn about writing for children, for youth, for adults. You'll learn about plagiarism. I mentioned that at the very beginning, didn't I? You'll learn about composition, about royalties. Everything you need to know, you'll find out as the writing, nearly everything, I would say, but nearly everything. at the Rider Seminary. So make your plans if you plan to make this part of your ministry. It's good for you to develop yourself into that area. I hope this is a blessing to you.
Peter, a profane person,
as Esau,
who for one morsel of meat
sold his
birthright. But I want to ask you this morning, what is your price? What are you setting God out for? What are you waiting on to live for God? Are you waiting on a little bit more time? Time and eternity is on its way.
Yeah.
Amen. I want you to know something, that when we're born into this world, we're born fast travelers from time into eternity. And honey, let me tell you something, that the preparation that we make here is going to determine where we spend eternity.
Amen.
Come on.
For you know how that afterwards...
Now I want you to listen to this. You know that how afterward,
when
he would have inherited
the
blessing,
he was rejected.
Or he found, I want you to notice this. Everybody say he found.
He found.
He found.
He found.
No.
No.
Place.
Place.
He found no. Everybody said no.
No.
Place.
Place.
Now, if there was no place, there was no place. Now, the commentator wants to tell you that there is a possibility that Esau, if he had had the right attitude, and if he had had the right motive, he might have found a place for repentance. I don't agree with that. The Bible distinctly and plainly says that Esau sought it carefully with tears, but found no place for repentance. I remember a man one time that had lived for God. He turned his back on God and said, I don't need God anymore. I remember, well, the first thing he did was he disobeyed the order of the church and the order of the organization. Of course, I guess the order has possibly changed today. It used to be that no pastor or no minister of the United Pentecostal Church would be allowed to have television. But now they have watered it down and says it's all right for you to have videos and videotapes in your home. Honey, I don't see how you can use a video and the videotape without having something to show it on. Amen? And so I think this is a back door approach for the devil to get his invention.
Amen.
And to get his apparatus and to get his things that will destroy people's minds. Amen. And to get them decoyed away from the things of God. This is a backdoor approach to get the television into Christian homes. And somebody said, well, it's got a knob on it, you can turn it off. Yeah, but there's not too many people that'll turn it off. They won't turn that knob. They'll just keep looking. Why? Because there's something within the makeup of an individual that is just curious to know what's going to happen next.
Amen.
Amen. I believe I'll just wait a few minutes. And of course, the Bible said, David said, I'll set no evil thing before my eyes. Amen. And of course, I think if there is an evil invention here. And of course, Esau, they said, could have received repentance if he had sought it in the right attitude. The Bible said he found no place.
Amen.
The Bible distinctly and plainly said he found no place. Amen. I saw this man that had gone against the desires of the pastor, the desires of the church. And I talked to him myself. I was the assistant pastor I talked to him myself, and I called him by name. He's rode with me many a mile. When I used to travel and preach from church to church, he'd go with me, and he'd take his old guitar. And when the offering plate was passed, he'd usually put more in the plate than anybody else to see that we had sufficiency to get back home on. But the time came when the devil eased into his heart and eased into his mind, and he went out and got him a television. He brought it into his home. Amen? And of course, there might not have been anything wrong with the television, but his attitude was wrong. Of course, I talked to him. I worked with him at Angels. I talked to him, and I said, called him by name, and I said, "Brother, I said, I don't understand why you wanted to give up your fellowship card. I don't understand why you wanted to give up your guitar playing. You were a blessing in the church. I don't understand why you wanted to give these things up in order to satisfy yourself, in order to satisfy the desires of the flesh." You know what he said? He looked at me and he said, "Brother McVeigh, the more y'all talk to me about it, the more determined I am to have it." That's the wrong spirit. I mean, he had the wrong spirit. He had the wrong attitude.